In the very first hour of this year, two great friends of mine, Nigel and Amanda, were rushing their young son, James, to hospital. It didn't take long in the hospital to find out that James hadn't made it. James, a lively, healthy, Christian boy, was dead. Completely unexpected, and completely and utterly devastating. It has not been a happy new year for Nigel and Amanda. And yet, to see them now in North London, they are not what you'd expect from parents who've just lost a son. They are desperately sad, but they've not gone to pieces. And you know why? Because of the resurrection. Because of the hope of the resurrection. I met up with Nigel recently, and we went for a walk across Hampstead Heath. And all Nigel wanted to talk about was our resurrection. The fact that at the last day we will be bodily raised from the dead, and that he will be able to wrap his arms around James and give him a hug again. The resurrection of the body. In their deep grief, that is Nigel and Amanda's greatest comfort. In fact, I asked Nigel if it was okay to mention him like this tonight, and he said this. He said, "Please do not say that everything is easy, but please say that we have this hope as an anchor, and that all we want to do is see our boy again, and that by the Lord's grace, we will indeed be reunited." The resurrection of the body, that is the Christian hope. Now, of course, non-Christian friends and family, they see Nigel and Amanda's hope, and they think, sweet but deluded, comforting thought but not reality. Of course, that's what non-Christians are going to think. What is really sick is when those within the church start to deny that there will be a resurrection and a future for these bodies. And that is what was starting to happen in Corinth. There were people within the church who were starting to kick away the comfort of the Nigels and Amandas, starting to kick away the comfort of all Christians, and starting to laugh, to actually laugh at this hope of resurrection. It was like the Sadducees in Jesus' day. Do you remember them? And they came up to Jesus with this terribly funny joke, meant to show how ridiculous the idea of us all walking out of our graves is. They asked Jesus this. They said, let's say there's this woman, a Jennifer Lopez or a Joan Collins type, who manages to marry 7 different men in her life. Well, who will she be married to in the resurrection? What a ridiculous idea resurrection is. And some in Corinth were doing the same. Have a look at our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Obviously, the latest joke doing the rounds. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? Will we be married? Will there be enough room on a renewed earth for all these resurrected people and animals? Being so spiritual as these people in Corinth thought they were, the idea of a future for our bodies was just beneath them. That wasn't very spiritual. And so in verse 12 at the beginning of our passage, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now for Paul, this is not a side issue. For him, it's not an option to say, okay, you believe in a bodily future after death, and you believe in some out-of-body experience after death. Doesn't really matter. Whatever comforts you. No. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If you say our body's being raised up after death is a silly idea, you've got to say Christ's body being raised up after death is just a silly idea. And if we say that, that Christ was not actually physically raised from the tomb, then what are we wasting our time for? Telling people to trust him. Why do we trust in Christ ourselves? He's dead in that case. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It is pointless to trust in someone who's dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, don't trust him. And that's why Paul spent verses 1 to 11 showing how certain it was that Christ did rise from the dead. And so key is this that he repeats his point in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If there's no future for our bodies after death, you have to be consistent and say, Christ was not raised from the dead. And then there's no point trusting him, because he's dead. And that means, second half of verse 17, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If Christ is still under the power of death, then we must still be under the power of death. His attempt to save us failed. And so when we die, that's it. In his new birth from the grave, Jesus offers us a new birth from our spiritual deadness and a new birth for our bodies later. But if he's still dead, then we're still in our sins. No salvation and no future for our bodies beyond death. And if that's the case, then Christians are idiots. Putting ourselves through unnecessary troubles, dreaming of a hope that will never come to pass. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Yes, the resurrection of the dead decides it. Christians are either the most blessed creatures to ever walk the face of the earth, or we are the biggest bunch of idiots. It's all down to the resurrection of the dead. Is there a resurrection for these bodies of ours? Now, for some people, all this might seem a bit overwrought. Resurrection, they say, well, it's so distant future. It just can't be practical. Now, let's think more about practical things, the here and now. It's like saying, let's do away with the sun. It's so far away, can't be relevant. Take away the sun, of course, and you take away light, heat, life. Everything's gone. What the sun is to the earth, our resurrection is to us Christians. It is our light. We see everything differently because of it. It is our heat. It's what gives us our energy and zeal. It is our life. Because without the hope of being resurrected, no Christian would ever lay down his life. There would be no martyrs. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's a simple argument Paul's making. If there's no resurrection of these bodies of ours, then you're saying Christ could not have been raised. And then you've thrown away everything he did for us. 100 years after Paul, the great evangelist of his day, Justin Martyr, made the same point. He said, there are some who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, and that is all. Do not imagine that they are Christians. Now, Justin's not denying that as a Christian your soul goes to heaven when you die. He's saying that if you think that's it, your soul going to heaven, that's the only future, then you've fallen in with these Corinthians. But if your soul going to heaven when you die is not the final picture for Christians, then what is? Well, that's what Paul deals with next. Verse 20. What a wonderful verse. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here is the real future. Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Christians in Paul's day, and particularly those who are Jewish, would instantly know what Paul was talking about here. For that Sunday, the day after Sabbath, when Jesus walked out of his tomb, that was the day when Israel celebrated the festival of first fruits. The first Easter Sunday was the day for Israel's feast of first fruits. Now, for us to understand what they understood, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and let's flick back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. So, Leviticus 23. And do you see, as you look at it, from verse 4, you can just see from the titles there, we start with Passover. Remember, Christ was crucified at Passover because he was the true Passover lamb dying for the people. Well, just a few days later, from verse 9, you can see we have the Feast of First Fruits. Well, let's read that from verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm giving to you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." So this happens on the day after the Sabbath, on Sunday, the day Jesus was resurrected. So the priest would take a sheaf of barley and wave it before the Lord in thanks for the fact that he's provided this new crop of grain. After the winter of death, here in the spring first fruits are the first signs of life out of that death. And these first fruits, they are a guarantee of the whole crop to come. So it is with Jesus. Raised to a new life on the Feast of First Fruits, he leads the way. Like this sheaf of barley, his resurrection is the promise of more to come. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first of an enormous crop of life from death. Now, there's so much else that the Feast of First Fruits can teach us that we don't have time for now. But before we turn back to our passage, it's worth seeing what happens next after Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. For 50 days later, from verse 15, Israel would celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it became known. And that was the time when, verse 16, the new grain would start coming in. The first fruits had promised this harvest. Christ's resurrection guaranteed that the new grain of new believers would start pouring into salvation. And that's what you see on the day of Pentecost. In Acts, a massive harvest of new life from the dead starting. Passover, first fruits, Pentecost. There's plenty more you can enjoy in Leviticus 23. But back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us more about the first fruits. Verse 21. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So it's as if Adam, the first man Paul mentions, is the first fruits of this harvest of death. When the first man Adam sinned, it was a guarantee that there would be a vast crop of death. And then there's Christ, the second man, the first fruits of a whole crop of life. But I think there's one other scripture that Paul's got in mind, and it's one that really clarifies what he's saying here. He's actually hinted at it over the page back in verse 4, where he says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, there are many Old Testament scriptures that talk about resurrection and the third day, but I think there's one above all that really unpacks what he's saying here. It's the third day on Genesis 1. So let's turn to that. Genesis 1, fairly easy to find. Right at the beginning of the Bibles, Genesis 1, and we'll go from verse 11. And this really opens up Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 1, verse 11. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation. So here are the first fruits of the whole creation. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now, these third-day plants, they all reproduce, do you see, according to their kinds. That's what gets drilled in. And so it is, Paul says, with Adam and Christ. Like two plants, they both produce offspring according to their kinds. So, if you're born of Adam, if you're human, you're going to die. All in Adam die. And to live, you must be born again. You must be grafted into the other plant, Christ. And then you will be of his resurrection kind. All in Christ, or as Paul puts it in verse 23, those who belong to him are made alive. And that is Paul's main thought here. When you are born again, grafted into Christ, then you become according to his kind. And that means that what happened to him, the first fruits, will happen to us as the main crop. His resurrection is the model for ours. And so, as he walked out of his tomb to meet his friends again and to talk, eat, and drink with them again, so shall we. Now that is the kind of hope that the resurrection gives us. It means that as certainly as Christ was raised from the dead, so my friends Nigel and Amanda will be able to hug and wrap their arms around their son James again. And what good news to share with our culture. Our culture has such a cruel message for the body. You see it everywhere, don't you? You see airbrushed pictures of 18-year-olds showing you how Nivea can prevent the 7 signs of aging skin. And we're told, well, you've got to be like that too. You've got to be physically perfect. And with no hope of the resurrection, that's all people can aspire to. And so, of course, we go through nips and tucks and go under the surgeon's knife, all to have the best body possible now. Well, the gospel has an answer to that. Real good news for real bodies. Rather than demanding physical perfection now, it does promise it for tomorrow. If you are in Christ, you can be sure that your body will be made perfect. Today, blemished, sagging, aching, dying, but so soon your body will be perfect, glorious, splendid, powerful, imperishable. For our bodies will be like Christ's, the first fruits. There's the Christian hope. But let's hear more from verse 24. Then the end will come. when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, do you see that? That last bit. It's a quote. It's a quotation from Psalm 8. You can see that in the footnote. So here's the last one. Let's flick back to that. Last flick to do. Let's go to Psalm 8. Worth doing. Psalm 8. See what Paul is quoting here. So Psalm 8, and let's jump in at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. Here we go. You put everything under his feet. There's the quote. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and so on. Now, this is all about man in verse 4, we can see in Psalm 8. So what's it got to do with Jesus? Paul says it's about Jesus. How? Well, the theme of man is obviously on Paul's mind. Remember what he said? As death came through a man, so resurrection comes through a man. And Jesus as man is still on his mind when he quotes Psalm 8. And what's going on is this. You see, when you read Psalm 8, you could think it's all about Adam. Remember Adam and Eve in Eden? And God says, let us make man in our image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So Adam was created to be a king in Eden. He was to rule over all creation. God put everything under his feet. But instead of ruling creation, Adam obeyed the serpent. And so, no longer with all things under his feet, he himself was put under death. And all creation would rebel against him, making life painful for humanity. That's the first man, Adam. Then comes the second, Christ, and he puts things in order. In his resurrection, all things are put under his feet. Even death is subservient to him. What Adam failed to do, Christ did. And that means something cosmic. When Adam was cursed for his sin, everything under his feet was cursed too. And the whole world became a cursed place of pain and death. But when Christ is resurrected, so everything under his feet is blessed. Everything under his feet must be resurrected too. Under Adam, the earth itself falls into death. Under Christ, the earth will be resurrected to a new life beyond death. And so, Jesus' resurrection is not just the guarantee of the resurrection of our bodies. It is the guarantee of the resurrection of the whole earth, everything under his feet. So, here's the promise of a beautiful retirement home that means you don't have to have everything now. You can make do with less than the ideal. It'll come. In our resurrected bodies, we will enjoy a new world. No longer in the grip of the Robert Mugabes and Saddam Husseins of this world. No longer threatened by death and disaster. But all under the just and gracious rule of our Lord. And that's where the bit about Christ handing the kingdom over to the Father fits in. God the Son became man to fulfill everything that Adam was created to do back in Genesis 1, to rule over creation. And so with everything under his feet, even death, then Christ presents it to the Father. And then In the end, you do see man as king over all things, worshipping God alone, what we wanted to see back in Genesis. Death defeated and gone forever, and now God the Father rules over his creation, and he rules through his faithful man, Jesus Christ. Do you fear death? Do you know what it is to have someone close to you die? Have you felt pain? Have you ever faced evil? All these enemies we will see destroyed. A day is coming when God the Father will rule kindly over all his people and all his creation, and he will have no rivals or enemies left, for they will all have been crushed under the mighty feet of our victorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the future. And so Paul quite simply says in the last few verses of our passage, don't believe anyone who would rob you of this. And he wheels out a few examples of how Christian living only works in the light of this, our resurrection. Now, the first example he gives is one that always seems to confuse people. It's verse 29. Now, if he says there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? What's all that about? Well, it's not talking about a baptism of the dead. It's not talking about baptizing dead bodies or using spiritual language to talk about baptizing those who are spiritually dead. Now, this is baptism for the dead, something slightly different. Well, the Mormons have come up with an interesting answer to this. They have this practice where a Mormon will walk into his local Mormon temple and he gets baptized in the name of someone else, someone who's already died. So he is baptized for them, believing that the dead person will then have ticked all the boxes necessary for salvation. And many Christians believe that perhaps this is what was going on in Corinth at this time. And so Paul, they say, is taking on a practice that he didn't believe in, but he's using it anyway to make the point that it proves a belief in resurrection, that there is a future for the dead. Don't know what you make of that, but I have a problem with that view. This is Paul writing, the apostle of salvation by faith alone. And such a practice, getting baptized on behalf of someone else for their salvation, would flatly deny the need that you simply have to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. I don't think Paul would let the Corinthians get away with that. And yet he never condemns this practice of baptism for the dead. And so I think there's something much more simple, nothing wrong, something quite normal going on that happens even today and means that actually you don't need a degree in ancient history to understand Paul here. I think all that's going on is this. Imagine you're a pagan in Corinth. Horrible thought, but imagine it. And your father or mother or husband or wife dies after becoming a Christian. And so when you saw them die and you saw them face death entirely differently because of their new hope in the resurrection, they face death without fear. Their serene death finally convinced you of the reality of their hope. And so you became a Christian and got baptized for their sake. That is, because of them. Because of how they faced death. And perhaps also you got baptized because now you believed that you could be reunited with your dead husband or wife or father or mother beyond death. You were baptized for their sake. because of them. And Paul says, you see, that practice all depends on belief in a resurrection for us beyond death, as does the way we Christians live. Paul himself faced death daily, verse 31. And as so many others have done, he was prepared to die for his gospel because he knew that death is not the end. You know, you don't fight wild beasts, get flogged and get killed just to impress people or have an emotional high. You can only do it when you know that death is not the end. If you think the Christian life is all about having an emotional high, then you'll never go through suffering for Christ. But that is not what the Christian life is about for Paul. What is so great about being a Christian for him is the resurrection, this cosmic hope that we have. Without that hope, we have no gospel. Without that hope, he says in verse 32, we might as well act as they did in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Back in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, they were besieged by the Assyrians, and they decided, there's no hope. There is no hope. And so they decided to party like there was no tomorrow. And if there is no tomorrow, they were right. If the dead are not raised, let's do the same. Let's stop living for Christ. Let's go home right now and start living for instant gratification. But, Paul says in verse 33, people who teach such things, denying the resurrection, are just bad company. You might say that those who deny the resurrection of the body are the doctrinal drug pushers of the church. Because when Paul says in verse 34, have a look at verse 34, come back to your senses. Well, that could be translated, sober up. Because their teaching is like a drug. It is an intoxicating lie. Don't get hooked, he says, for they will only rob you of life when they deny the resurrection. To deny the resurrection of the body is to be sinfully ignorant of the true God of the living. It is an impulse that comes from atheism. For the truth is, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul pleads with us right now, let us never water down the Christian hope into some disembodied Buddhist nirvana. We have a hope that as surely as Christ was raised bodily, so our bodies and all creation will be resurrected. Death itself will be destroyed soon, but we, perfected, will live on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus burst out undefeated from the tomb, and he now lives to trample down death forever. And so in these bodies, we will soon see you reigning over a purified world. How we long for that and praise you. Would you send your Spirit to make us think on these things every day? We ask this so that we might fear you alone and not death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.